Well, we're studying the book Fiery Faith, and we're getting ready tonight to start the last section, but just a really quick review of where we've been. The first section was the character of God, when we looked at continuing to grow in our knowledge of God's character, which we need to know, and have faith in his character of who he is. And he does not lie. We need to remember that. That's one of the biggest things about God. He does not lie. Everything he says is true. The next section was journey of faith, and we talked about that it's a journey, it's not a destination. We don't come to faith and we stop in our faith, that our faith continues to grow. And that is a big commitment on our part. And then the next section was actions of faith, that our faith should produce actions, godly actions, how we live our lives reflecting God. It's active, and we live with an expectation what God says is true. And then realities of faith, with which Judy concluded with that last week, saying the Bible is the real world, because it is the real world. It is the real truth and the truth that we are to live by. So what God says is the truth, always the truth. And what God has happened and will happen, says what has happened and will happen. And we as believers are not to get caught up in the untruth of the world, like the Alcott, however you say that word, astrology and all those weird things that are out there. And we need to remember that we are living in a battleground. It is a battleground for us as we live in this world. So tonight we're starting a whole different section. We're starting the section that says hard issues of faith. And the first chapter is chapter 25, and it's titled Not All Faith Pleases God. I tell you, Tozer comes up with the most interesting titles for chapters that I'm going like, what is this chapter going to say? But we make it out somehow because God assists us in that. So what is faith? Well, I decided to look up a dictionary definition of faith just to see what the dictionary of the world was saying what faith is. And this is from the Oxford College Dictionary. One of the definitions is complete trust or confidence in someone or something, a strong belief in God or in a doctrine of religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof, a system of religious belief, and this is the one that really got me, a strongly held belief in theory. And do you know the example of theory that it gave? You want to guess on that one?
Evolution.
Darwin's theory of evolution. So we can have faith or trust in how we live. We trust the water we drink is safe. We trust the food we purchase is going to be uncontaminated. We trust that any work that's done for us, like car repairs or plumbing, etc., that's going to be done correctly. We trust when a doctor says we need surgery, etc. But every day we exercise an innate faith in someone or something. But what is the spiritual faith? What does the Bible say is the spiritual faith? Well, you know, there's one definition we're going to be hearing again, which we've been hearing over and over again, but it's really great. But also Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we need to remember, we come to faith because God gives us that faith through the Holy Spirit. We don't produce that faith. And we're going to go to Hebrews 11. We're going to look at that one again. And Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 of some, Chris, would you read that?
Got it. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
And then if we look at verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So that's it. So looking at throughout Hebrews 11, there are many examples in the Old Testament of those who acted in faith. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then verses 36 and 38 tells of what the Old Testament saints endured. Mockings, scourgings, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, put to death with a sword, destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. You know, and actually in some other countries, not as fortunate as ours, believers, some believers do go through those persecutions. Then in verse 39 through 40, it says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." But can you imagine going through those kinds of persecutions? They still believed in God, and they will someday be rewarded, just like we will be, with eternity with Him. I'm going to do some reading from the book. If you want to follow along, I'm going to start with page 233. And it's interesting, you know, I've said this before, it's interesting how Tozer wrote about what sounds like is actually going on today. So you think about, I can't remember when he died. I can't remember if he died in the 60s. But he was talking about things then that seemed so appropriate for what is writing now. He says, "I do not recall another period when faith was as popular as it is today. After the First World War, the man of faith was considered weak and frightfully behind the intellectual parade. But since the close of World War II, the pendulum has swung far in the other direction. Faith has come back into favor with almost everyone, the scientist, the cab driver, the philosopher, the actress, the politician, the prize fighter, the housewife, all are ready to recommend faith as the panacea for all our ills, moral, spiritual, and economic. If we only believe hard enough, we'll make it somehow. So goes the popular chant." And what you believe is not important. Only believe. That's like a feel-good type of faith. If you just believe hard enough, if you just have that hope, it will happen. And I remember, it was a couple of weeks ago, I'm in the kitchen, I'm preparing supper, but I'm kind of listening to the story about this woman that they're talking about. And I really don't remember the story now. I just remember the last thing that was said about this woman. There was nothing about God in the story. But the last thing they said about this woman is that she is a woman of faith. And I just stopped and I talked to the TV and I said, "Faith in what?" You know, because there's just faith, the word faith. Faith in humanity, I've heard that term used too. Faith in humanity, it's just a thing of faith. It's rather frustrating to hear that too. When Tozer talks about the natural man, which is one of the verses in the Bible, and he says you can always test the quality of religious teaching by the enthusiastic reception it receives from an unsaved man. It is the natural man receives it enthusiastically. It is not the Spirit of God. So I had to really think about that. Because did you jump up and down and go, "Rah, rah, rah, I'm a believer in Christ"? Did you do that? No, we do that as we grow. But a natural man, the unbeliever, just thinks, well, everything's fixed. And so that's how I interpreted what he was saying, because it didn't make sense to me until I kept reading this and read further what he was saying. So we have that enthusiasm as we go through life and grow in His Word. But an unbeliever would just think that fixes everything. It does in a way, but not the way the unbeliever is thinking it does. Is that making sense? Because everybody's looking at me kind of crazy.
And they respond with their emotions rather than...
Exactly. Thank you, Twyla. So yeah, it is an emotional type of belief, and it's not necessarily a true believer in Christ. Thank you for that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But a true spiritual man, a true believer in Christ, a Christian who is mature in his faith, who is led, taught, and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and to whom the Spirit of God can speak." So no matter who you are or how learned or religious you are, if you've not been regenerated, renewed, made over, brought to the light by the quickening of the Holy Spirit, you cannot know God. There's no way to truly know the God who sent His Son to die for our sins. You cannot know spiritual things at all. You can only know the history of spiritual things. So anybody can know the history, but not truly believe. Any enthusiasm you have for religion then is but an illusion that you have. And again, it's an emotional type thing. And then if you want to follow along in the book, on page 234, I'm continuing on. Jew, Catholic, nature mystic, deist, occultist, however you say that word, Swami, Mormon, Sufi, moonstruck poet with religious convictions, political dreamer, or aspirant for a cottage on Uranus or Mars, and there are some that do that. They just keep on believing and keep on believing in peace, and it will be wonderful. So they're just believing in this peace that they keep hoping is going to happen. Because they talk about that, you know, we hear that often on TV. It will be wonderful. Soon a disease-free, warless world will emerge from the mists inhabited by a colorless, creedless, classless race where men will brothers be for a that and a that. It's interesting how he writes. So it is. There is that belief that someday there'll be no war if we just do the right things, if we just do the right things. It's not a belief that there is a God and a Savior where we know for our eternity that we will not have any war. We will live at peace. Everything will be perfect. But they're thinking it's going to happen now. They're hoping. That is their faith.
They're thinking that it's what we do that will cause it to happen.
Exactly. That it's a works thing.
If there's no poverty, mm-hmm. if we will cure the virus,
yeah.
We will live forever.
Right.
You know, that's a works.
Yes, it is,
and
very much.
Is going to solve the problem.
Right. Good. Thank you. Back of this is the nebulous idea that faith is an almighty power flowing through the universe, which anyone may plug into at will. It's conceived vaguely as a subrational creative pulsation streaming down from somewhere up there, ready at any time to enter our hearts and change our whole mental and moral constitution, as well as our total outlook on man, God, and the cosmos. And when it comes in, out goes pessimism, fear, defeat, and failure. In comes optimism, confidence, personal mastery, and unfailing success in war, love, sports, business, and politics. And of course, that's all just self-deception is all it is. So true faith is what God says in Scripture. We have to believe more than that God exists, because many unbelievers believe in God, but they do not believe in Christ and his sacrifice. And I'm going to give you an example of that. And this was something that was told to me. One of my neighbors has a son. Of course, he's a grown son. And he was with a cousin. And the grown son lives someplace else in a different country. And he was with a cousin who is a believer. And the believer is sharing the gospel with him. And he became angry. He became absolutely angry. He says, I do not want to hear about Jesus. And I do not believe that Jesus is God. And that just kind of gives me shivers. And I was just like, wow. This was somebody that did grow up in a family that was church going. His father was a pastor in one of the popular type churches now. So, but it's just that just blatant disregard for who Jesus is, and that there really is Jesus, and that he was our Savior and is our Savior. So there are those, that is out there. And when I heard that, it just gave me goosebumps. So there are people who talk about God and say God. And if you've thought about all the different churches that were doing streaming yesterday of Easter, I always wonder what they're celebrating. Because it's the resurrection we're celebrating, because we know what the resurrection means, but what are they celebrating? And there was one of the pastors that was on TV in one of the bigger churches, and he was talking about missing being with the people, which we all do. I miss being with all of you in church. But he was talking about how, I can't remember his exact words, but not having that, be able to do what they usually do. And they do a big production. I mean, it's a big production that they do. And I'm thinking, what are they celebrating? I don't understand that. But anyway, so there are those people that still celebrate those types of things, and we don't know why. Anybody have an answer to that? Sally.
Oh, well, we've talked about this before. I think they're celebrating pride in their works and how it's all coming across and how wonderful it sounds and mm-hmm. glitz.
Yeah, it is glitz, and it is pride.
Bling.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
They have a desire... whether they like it or not, they think this is pleasing God. I'm going to do this activity, mm-hmm. and therefore mm-hmm. this will get me into heaven.
Right. Yep. And some people believe that there is only heaven, too. That there's not a punishment there. But it is really a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. True faith requires that we believe everything God has said about himself, but also that we believe everything he has said about us and how bad we can be. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for their wages of sin of death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So until we believe we are as bad as God says we are, we will never believe that he will do for us what he has promised. So I was thinking about that quite a bit, because I was thinking about when I first became a believer. And I was just, and it was the Holy Spirit, but I was just in, kind of in total shock as I went, I am a sinner. And it was just such, it was such a, you know, it's like my whole eyes and were open to the fact of my life was a life of sin. And that was like, and I knew it was the Holy Spirit speaking. So it was just kind of an amazing thing of that, that how the Holy Spirit works to bring us to salvation, that to me it had to be right out there in my face. And I can remember exactly where I was. I was alone in my house. I was just standing there, and it just hit me. And then I was, after that, I mean, I wasn't jumping up and down and all that. I was just going like, wow, that's pretty amazing. And so then, you know, then I got a Bible and started reading, and it was coming to Indian Hills. But it was just how the Holy Spirit works, and I'm just really thankful for that.
One of the things that just struck me as you read that 6:23, the free gift. Mm-hmm. There's no works, the free gift. Mm-hmm. And people are working, putting on a show.
Yeah, yeah.
Getting all everybody there.
Yeah.
And it makes sense, because that's in contrast
to
the wages of sin. What mm-hmm. you earn or deserve for your sin is death, and in contrast, that's usually what "but" means, but the free gift of God. So there is that complete contrast. That
yeah.
We it do is. Nothing.
We do nothing. Yeah. He does it all. And still, that's him too.
Yeah.
So popular religion never accepts the severity of God or the depravity of man. It stresses the goodness of God and man's misfortune. So you think about some of the things that we hear about what misfortune is that somebody had a bad childhood, or it's addictions, or it's a mental illness, those types of things. It's not them, it's what has happened to them. But sin is pardonable, but it's for them, it's they think it's just something, and that God isn't really too concerned about it, that he merely wants us to trust in his goodness. But God's spoken, and I know I'm going to be reading verses we've heard over and over again, but he has spoken in his word. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 17. Somebody have that? Sally, go ahead.
I did have it. I'm sorry.
That's okay. We'll wait.
There was one, and then I thought we'd passed it. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:14-17.
Huh?
You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
We can't read those verses enough, because it is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training us in righteousness. To not believe God's word and live based on our own desires and wants and forsaking God's commands and how we are to live is really hopeless. No one can ignore the judgments of God. No one can just accept the goodness and love of God and reject what he has said regarding his son and the penalty for rejecting him and his commands. Well, true faith commits us to obedience. And I know he really didn't say much about that, but I decided that we could look at that. Romans 1:5 says that through him, Jesus Christ, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. And Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Obey, or the word obedience. It's used in the Bible probably more often than we know, because other words could be used for that. But one of the words, same word, is hear. We hear, that means we are to obey. And this is the emphasis, the importance of listening to God's voice, which we hear through his word. To listen to God means we are to obey him. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We are his sheep, and we are to live a life of obedience. Whatever he says in his word, we are to listen and to obey. Tozer says in one of his other books, Whatever he says in his word, we are to listen to and obey. True obedience is the refusal to compromise in any regard our relationship with God, regardless of the consequences. Many say they believe in God, but do not make him their number one priority. And Gill has said this many times lately. The evangelical church today is following the course of the liberal movement and compromise. And compromise results. They cannot tell the difference of the so-called Christian in the world. So think about that. That Tozer wrote that many, many years ago, that there was a liberal movement out there in the evangelical church, and Gill is talking about that still today. So that's just amazing of that, that is how the world is going, and that it started. We don't even know when it started, do we? We don't have to understand what's happening in order to obey God, do we? We don't need to know the outcome in order to obey God. In faith and trust, we obey God because he is God. So then this obedience tells us we don't have to be delivered from trouble or circumstances going on currently. We recognize through faith and obedience God's sovereignty and authority. And if we think about back to Daniel 3, where we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they acted in complete obedience. And they didn't truly know the outcome, did they? But they believed in God and they were obedient to him. They recognized he was sovereign in his authority. Well, John MacArthur says in one of his books, The Pillars of Christian Character, that the perfect companion to faith is obedience. And there's the hymn, Trust and Obey. Now, I'm not going to sing it, so that's, don't worry. But I'm going to say the words, it's part of it. The last stanza. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends us, we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. We are to submit to God's commands, doing his will, to live out our faith. And as believers, we must grow our spiritual faith in God by knowing him better, and that is foundational. We have to know him better and better through his word. Our faith begins at salvation and should characterize our entire lives as God's children. So we are to evaluate him through, or we are to evaluate our life through our eyes of faith. As now, and trusting God, we are to build our lives in the faith of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. As it says from 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Obedience is so foundational that if it's not present in the life of one who claims to be a Christian, that person's faith ought to be questioned. 1 John 2:3-4, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So when anyone, any of us who places his trust in Christ's atoning work and receives his forgiveness of his of sins, we acknowledge that the Savior is Lord and Master over our lives. That means each believer has committed himself or herself to a life of ongoing obedience. Doesn't mean we never sin, but that we have a true commitment to be obedient to God, that should be our goal, our aim. But we cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in our hearts the willingness to travel that pathway of obedience to God as servants of Jesus Christ. There was a book we studied probably many years ago, called Christian Living Beyond Belief. And he says, true obedience requires right actions and right attitudes. It means doing what God says to do, not just go through the emotions with the wrong heart, because that would be disobedience. So we get the right heart because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Does anybody have Philippians 4? Judy, 5-7?
Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
I love those verses, and I know we've been saying these over the last few weeks, but really, they are so true. We do not need to be anxious during this time, do we? Because God is in control. We don't know the outcome, do we? No, we don't. We know God's in control, and he has an outcome already in mind. He knows all of this more than anybody knows all of this. So we live in peace, and we do not be anxious, but we do pray. We still pray, don't we? Jerry Bridges says in his book, Growing Your Faith, a major part of spiritual growth is learning to trust God or have faith in God in times of adversity. It's just as important to trust God as it is to obey him. When we don't trust God, we doubt his sovereignty and question his goodness and his faithfulness. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. That faith comes through the word of God alone. It is only in the scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our circumstances. The scriptures apply to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust in God in adversity. So that was chapter 25. Any more comments on that?
Before we get too far, right before Philippians 4, you said obedience with a what heart? With a disobedient heart?
No. Let me find my notes.
Because that was a really good quote. It's still disobedience.
True obedience requires right actions and right attitudes. It means doing what God says to do, not just with right actions, but also with the right heart. We can't go through the motions with the wrong heart. That is disobedience.
Obedience with the wrong heart is still disobedience.
Right. Because we have to have the right heart. And we get the right heart from the... I mean, if we're just saying, I'm going to obey God because for whatever reason, but we're not really doing it with a heart that really wants to do it, because we get that from the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's disobedience.
Yeah.
That's a works, exactly.
If we're doing it for prideful reasons.
And it's pride, exactly.
I'll help Judy do something because I want her to think I'm the
right.
Spiritual.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wasted my time.
And she might have benefited because God is good. But
sometimes people can benefit, right. But the person benefits, not the person doing it.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. Okay, the next chapter, chapter 26, was titled Faith Dares to Fail. Again, I'm going like, what is he going to say with this title? I'm going like, whoa. In this world, men are judged by their ability to do. He starts out saying this. They are rated according to the distance they have come the hill of achievement. There can be success or failure according to the world's standards. Just the desire to succeed, whatever that may mean to a certain person, there is not happiness. If it's depending on the standards of the world. So we can think of all different kinds of people and occupations, but, you know, it can apply to anybody. He goes on to say that excessive preoccupation with the struggle to win narrows the mind, hardens the heart, and shuts out 1,000 bright visions that might be enjoyed if there were only leisure to obey them or to enjoy them. So the man who reaches the top is seldom happy for very long. He, you know, if you get to the top, and you start worrying about, oh, am I going to fail? Or, you know, am I going to drop a notch or what? And he gave examples, you know, of typical ones, TV stars, politicians, sports people, those types of things. But the focus then is what they're doing is the focus on self. And there's no direction from God. And this mania to succeed is a good thing perverted. And Matthew 5, 44 and 45, I'm going to read that because Jesus is speaking. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's common grace. So God has made everybody, and people have different talents and they can use those talents. We want to use ours in the way that God wants us to use us. But that doesn't mean unbelievers are using theirs that way. But everybody has a way in this life. Is my making sense? That God does give common grace to people that they have abilities to do things. If it was only us that had ability to do things, who would be making our food? It wouldn't be me. You know, I mean, so we have that world where everybody has something to do that God's given them. Is that making sense? Okay. But it can be perverted, but that the success in doing again, it's works, it's pride, is doing is the important thing. And it's not doing for what God wants them to do or to glorify God. We want what we do, we want to live our lives to glorify God as believers. So the desire to fulfill the purpose for which we were created is of course a gift from God, but sin has twisted the impulse about and turned it into something selfish. Lust for first place and top honors. And by this lust, the world of mankind is driven by a demon. It's driven by God. And there's no escape from that if you're an unbeliever. And what have we just said? This is the sin of
pride.
Yeah. And that is the real issue. Pride exists in the heart. And God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. And then Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. So pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on God. And pride can take innumerable forms, but there's only one end, self-glorification. And that's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of the legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification. The proud person seeks to glorify himself to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. Again, James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's also from the Proverbs. Another one, Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. There's a lot of verses about pride, especially in Proverbs, about God's abomination for pride. But when we come to Christ, we enter a whole different world, a different one where we are to live for him. And if you would turn to Matthew, because he referred to the Beatitudes, turn to Matthew 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Chris, would you want to go ahead with that?
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So this is how God wants us to live our lives. And Gil must have been given a sermon on that because mine is all marked up, my writing, what Gil was saying about that, because it's really important. This is how God truly wants us to live our lives. It's the opposite, though, of how the world believes and lives, because they live for self. And I'm going to go to the book on page 243 if you want to follow along on this. It's interesting. This paragraph is interesting, and it really says a lot. And we're talking about Jesus. Remember Jesus. He lived a really poor life. He was a carpenter's son. We believe that he was also a carpenter. They weren't rich people. And the last 3 years of his life, he was basically homeless. He wandered from place to place, doing miracles and sharing the gospel and telling who he was. So in this paragraph, it says, Our Lord died in apparent failure, discredited by the leaders of established religion, rejected by society, and forsaken by his friends. The man who ordered him to the cross was a successful statesman whose hand the ambitious hack politician kissed. It took the resurrection to demonstrate how gloriously Christ had triumphed and how tragically the governor had failed. That would be the world's view, or the view of what was going on when Jesus. So, you know, there was a lot of different things on TV about the crucifixion of Christ this past yesterday and so on. And, you know, you think about what, and sometimes it's really hard to think about what he went through, because he went through a lot for us. And that is just an amazing, amazing, amazing sacrifice to me. How much he took on for us, the scourging that he took on, the beating that he took on. They treated him worse than a criminal, worse than any criminal that would be treated today. So, but he did that for us, truly for us. And so we should be getting down on our knees and bowing to him. Our author said, how much eager beaver religion work is done out of a desire to make good. God is truly interested in our motives. There are many ways to serve in our church body. Yours, like mine, have probably changed over the years. And right now, they probably have changed again, for the time being at least. But all of our service is to be truly a servant of God. It is to be pleasing to Him, and He is to receive the glory for that. We are to serve with humility, to do the work that He wants us to do. And we're going to go to Colossians 3. Just, Delise, do you, have you gotten there yet?
Yes.
Colossians 3, 22 through 24.
Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance. It is to the Lord Christ whom you serve.
And then on Isaiah 66, 2, this is the Lord speaking. He says, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to get to there pretty soon, reading verses 42 through 45. So God is merciful and gentle with our pride, isn't he? Remember James and John requesting of Jesus that said, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. And what was Jesus' response to that? Who has that? 42, chapter Mark 10, 42 through 45. Chris, go ahead.
42 to 45.
Uh-huh.
Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
So we are to serve also, and I know everybody in this room does. Again, from the book, I'm going to be reading from page 244 as we wrap this up. No man is worthy to succeed until he is willing to fail. No man is morally worthy of success in religious activities until he is willing that the honor of succeeding should go to another, if God so wills. God may allow his servant to succeed when he has disciplined him to a point where he does not have to succeed to be happy. The man who is elated to success, who is elated by success and cast down by failure, is still a carnal man. At best, his fruit will have a worm in it. God will allow his servant to succeed when he has learned that success does not make him dearer to God nor more valuable in the scheme of things. We cannot buy God's favor with crowds or converts or new missionaries sent out or Bibles distributed. All these things can be accomplished without the help of the indwelling, without the help of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying those are bad things, but if somebody's just doing them out of works or a sense of to get recognition for them, that's what he's saying him. Our great honor lies in being just what Jesus was and is, to be accepted by those who accept him, rejected by all who reject him, loved by those who love him, and hated by everyone who hates him. What greater glory could come to any man? We can afford to follow him to failure. Faith dares to fail. The resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost, and we can wait, can't we? There was a way back in the front of your book, I'm going to be reading from a paragraph there. One of the difficulties in life of faith is that things are not always what they appear to be. Success could be by faith or by the flesh. On the other hand, failure usually thought of as always being by the flesh and not by faith. But Scripture tells us otherwise. Jeremiah preached to his generation in the power of the Spirit, but from a human perspective, he appeared to be an utter failure because the nation refused to repent. That Jeremiah did what God wanted him to do, and that's what he was supposed to do. But that doesn't mean that he failed. In conclusion, growing our faith doesn't just happen. It grows intentionally with effort, diligence, and pursuit. It does take effort. We grow in our faith through God's word, being consistent and studying his word. We must be disciplined, obedient, and should be compelled by our love for our Savior, remembering what he has done for us. And, of course, we need the indwelling Holy Spirit to do that. Growing our faith in God requires obedience and humility, and knowing that it is the Holy Spirit who works in us. John 14:26 says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, teaches you all things and brings to remember. He encourages us and exhorts us. And the path of faith is splashed with uncertainty, dry spells, difficult situations, the unknown, the hiding of God, mountain and valley experiences, poor and perfect timing, euphoria and discouragement, and much more. However, no matter how tough things get, God is always there and with us for us to depend on Him only. So no matter how things, we are blessed, truly blessed, because we know that we can depend on God during this time. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That should be front and center of our lives, of remembering what Christ did for us. Any comments, questions?
I like the chapter that faith dares to fail. Mm-hmm. Because it's, faith has to be exercised to get strong. Mm-hmm. And often we can stay comfortable and safe and be doing good things. Mm-hmm. But I'm not doing anything that really requires me to exercise my faith. I'm mm-hmm. doing what I think I can. Mm-hmm. And they're good things, even in ministry. Mm-hmm. But the challenging things, the things we really grow in, the things I think we see the Lord working, is when we do things that are out of our comfort zone and we step out in faith.
Right.
And many of you would know, there's nothing like sharing the gospel mm-hmm. with someone. And that's yeah. stepping out in faith.
Right.
No matter how they respond, we did it successfully, because it takes the Holy Spirit to draw them to the Lord. It's like John MacArthur said, somebody asked him, how many people have you led to Christ? And he said, all of them. It's just my job to give them the word that gets them the information to point them to him. Where it goes from there is in the Lord's hands. So I really like that chapter, because faith has to be willing to fail in the world's eyes.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that is powerful in being a motive. Mm-hmm. I don't have to succeed. I don't have to have people tell me I did the right thing or I did it mm-hmm. well, if in my heart I know that it was right. Mm-hmm. By God's word, so yeah. Thanks.
Yeah. It's just like Jesus, as he's being scourged and he's carrying his cross and everything, to many it probably looked like he failed. But he didn't fail. He lived out the purpose that God gave him. And it was for us, all for us. And what a blessing and a gift. Anything else?
Well, as you said, these titles are that they can stop and think, what does it mean? But it brings home the fact that how people misuse the word, or they think they have faith, or we may think, or, you know, just how the faith that God gives us in His word is the real faith, mm-hmm. is what is saving faith, and that anything else that we do on our own is not.
Okay, I'm going to close this prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time together that you've given to us, that we can study your word, that we can really delve into it, and that we are so blessed by this time that we can share with each other the faith that you gave us, that you gave to us. We have the freedom and the privilege of taking in your word and sharing it. We know that you are a God of truth and faithfulness, and that you've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that, because we have the Spirit to guide us and to encourage us, to help us to grow, to push us along if we need that. And He gives us the desire from our heart to have faith in who you are and who you say you are. We want to pray that we continue to grow in our faithfulness, each one of us. We know that it takes work and effort, and we know that, again, we have the Holy Spirit to encourage us along that. We know that we truly are blessed in so many ways by just things that you provide, but also just the love that you give us and the knowledge that you give us through your word, and how blessed we are to be in this church where your truth is taught so faithfully, and that you've given us technology to still be in church and be in Bible studies, and we are so thankful for that. We thank you for this time that we have together, and just the trial that you're giving us to help us to grow in the faith with you, that we see many people dying and things are happening and people are afraid, but we just know that we get a chance to grow here and to be examples to the world, to love and peace, even though everything seems to be disturbed right now. Thank you again. We want to just make sure that we share the gospel. We want to make sure that we are living our lives for you. And thank you for each of these ladies, and thank you for their input and their faithfulness to always come and study the word with you. We pray in your son's name. Amen.